John chapter 8, and in this chapter we have the famous statement of Jesus, "I am the light of the world." We also have the statement that tells us, in the words of Jesus, that if we know the truth will set us free. And so that's what I would call this talk this morning: truth brings freedom. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, as we come to know him and walk in his ways, so we find that instead of walking in darkness, we have light. Instead of being in bondage, we have freedom. They are the two main thoughts in this chapter which we'll look at. Now there's 59 verses to the chapter, and believe it or not, we're going to go through that in half an hour. And I'm going to cheat a little to start with by chopping out the first 11 verses, not because I don't think they're important. It's the story, incidentally, of Jesus who was confronted by people who wanted to accuse a woman that they had found guilty of some sexual misconduct. They were very hard in their attitude, and they tried to get Jesus to commit himself in a way that was going to enable them to criticize him one way or the other. And we find that Jesus outsmarted them. He wouldn't condemn the woman, not because he approved of her conduct, but because he wasn't going to be trapped by them. The thing is, Jesus wasn't the sort of person who had to judge the woman. They wanted to know whether this woman should be dealt with in a certain way because of what she had done. And Jesus says, "Well, I'm not the judge. Why ask me to make the decision?" It wasn't his job. He wasn't the magistrate to lay down the sentence. And secondly, he wasn't one of the witnesses to the misdeed. So if he wasn't one of the witnesses, it's not his job to speak up. And so he refused to carry out the judgment that they asked of him. And instead, he threw it back in their faces by saying, "Any of you chaps who are so carping in your criticism," he says, "if you are without sin, then you take the first action against this woman." So from the greatest to the least, they walked out ashamed. Now that's a well-known story, and I may be touching on that next week, but for the purposes that I have in mind today, going through this chapter, we'll begin in verse 12. Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There's no doubt that the world is a morally dark place, and we wander around, we're not quite sure what to do sometimes. And there's no doubt that the person who has Jesus Christ as his light has a direction that other people don't have. Now, as soon as Jesus said this about being the light of the world, his critics came along and they said, "There you go again. You're being a witness to yourself." We talked about this earlier, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through it again right now. This point that they said you always had to have two or three witnesses to support any claim that was made. Now they said to Jesus, "You're making a claim on your own behalf. It's not valid. You must have two or three witnesses." Jesus said to them in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true, because I know where I came from. I came from God. I know where I'm going." But you don't, because he says you don't know God. So he says, if God is my witness, I don't really need any other witness. But if you do want two witnesses, well, in verse 18, he says, "I'll give them to you. I bear witness to myself," that's the first witness, "and the Father who sent me, he bears witness to me also," so that's the second witness. I'm not going to develop that any longer because I spoke at length on it in an earlier chapter. But it introduces a question which they raised. And this question now forms the basis of the rest of the chapter. They said, "Where is your Father?" Some people think that was a reference to the fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and it was a little bit of a snide comment suggesting that he might have been illegitimate or something of that nature. I'm not quite sure that that's really what they meant. I just think they didn't quite know exactly what he was getting at. He'd already claimed previously to have come from God, and they weren't quite sure whether he was talking about that or not. That's why they say, "Where is your Father? Are you talking about your earthly Father, your heavenly Father? What sort of Father are you talking about?" And Jesus says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, then you'd know my Father. You'd know who I was talking about if you knew me. But the thing is, you don't know me, and so you don't know my Father." In other words, if we don't know Christ, we don't know God. There are a lot of people in the world that believe in God, but they don't really believe in Christ. They think they're Christians, but they're not. They are what I would call theists. A theist is a person who believes in theos, and theos, of course, is the Greek word for God. Lots of people who believe in God, they believe in a great force, a great power, a great something who keeps the whole world ticking along. But there's no personal appreciation of Jesus Christ. There's no faith in Christ as a personal saviour. They're theists, they believe in God, but they're not really Christians because they aren't followers of Christ. Jesus says, I am the way to the Father. Later on in chapter 14, he says, I am the way to the Father, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He says, if you know me, you'll know the Father. If you know the Father, you'll know me. You can't have one without the other. And so he said to them again in verse 21, I'm going away, you will seek me, and you'll die in your sin, because where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, I talked about this one last week in chapter 7, where Jesus says, I'm going away, and you can't come where I'm going, because you're a bunch of sinners. What he meant was, he was going to his Father, and these people who thought they were great were really going to miss out on heaven because they did not believe. And so he says, you're going to die in your sin, and where I'm going, you cannot come. In other words, you'll never find your way to God because he says you won't repent and believe in me as the Saviour. And so in verse 24 again, he says, you'll die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. Unless you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins, and that's the end of any hope that you'll have of eternal life. And when he said, I am he, they said to him in the next verse, well, who are you? And Jesus says, I'm the same one that I told you from the beginning. I haven't changed. Nothing's changed over the last year or so since I saw you chaps previously. He said, I'm the same one that I claimed to be then. God in the flesh. I'm bringing God's message to you. But the trouble is, he says, you won't accept it. Verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke of them of the Father. And then Jesus says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me. In other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ would be those great events which would confirm and convince, finally, that he indeed was the one that he claimed to be. If the death and resurrection doesn't convince them of who Jesus Christ is, then nothing will. Time and time again through the life of Jesus, he says, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again from the dead, and that will be the ultimate confirmation of the truth of my message. Now, it's interesting, as you look at the story of the early church, as you find it recorded in the Bible, that very, very few people really, truly believed in Jesus during his lifetime. In Jerusalem, there were no more than about 110, we can work out. There might have been a few more, but it seems that the numbers in Jerusalem were not great. Maybe 100 or so Christians. But then, after the resurrection, the next minute, you know, there are 5,000 of them. And so the number of Christians grew rapidly. The thing that turned everybody around was the resurrection. This was to them the ultimate proof that Jesus Christ was indeed all he claimed to be, and that everything that had been spoken by him and being claimed by him was now shown to be true by his miraculous resurrection. And so then you find 5,000 Christians, 10,000 Christians, and half of Jerusalem, it seems, then come and believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, you may not believe now, but there's going to come something later on in my death and resurrection which is going to change everything. Verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. And of course, the resurrection to follow, you'll know that I speak nothing on my own authority, but only what the Father taught me. Well, when he mentioned this, there were a number who were inclined to believe him, referred to in verse 30. But their belief wasn't fully informed. That is, they thought that if they believed, then that was quite sufficient. It's a sort of a plague that we call easy believism. Easy believism. You simply say you believe, you tick the right square, and then you fill in the form, and you're on your way to heaven. A lot of people have got that idea about Christianity. You simply put your signature to something, and thankfully you've crossed the line. It's just a bit too easy. They believe, but their belief is, it's just a wishy-washy sort of a thing. They give a mental assent to certain facts. So yes, I believe Jesus died. They believe in that sense. But there's no committal of themselves to Christ in obedience. Christianity is not simply a theory. It's not simply a mental belief. It's a life to be lived. And Jesus now goes on to talk about that. He says to them in verse 31, okay, you believe, do you? Well, fair enough. But if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You see the difference? You've got to keep on believing and you've got to continue in my word. And you've got to become true disciples. You've got to become followers of me. And then he says you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. Now this supports what I said last week, that the problem is not mainly a problem of the mind. Most of our problems are problems of the will. Jesus said last time, if any man is willing to know me, then he will understand the teaching which I give. And here he says much the same thing. If you are willing to know the truth, then he says you will know it, and you'll find that the truth sets you free. But so many people don't want to come to Christ. They want to have a sort of mental belief so that their Christianity is a little box in their mind somewhere where they've given their mental concurrence to one or two little facts. Jesus died, that's very good, I believe in him, thank goodness my sins are forgiven, I'm on the way to heaven, clap hands, that's very great. And that's about the extent of their Christianity. There's nothing more than a sort of belief. They don't really understand. There are also those people, of course, who argue the whole time against Christian belief. They say, we don't believe this, I can't understand something else. And very often these things are used simply as an excuse for a more deep-seated problem. And the deep-seated problem is the matter of the human will. There has to be a self-denial, what the Bible calls repentance, and a submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Now Jesus is talking about that again. He says the problem is the problem of the will. And if we are prepared to submit ourselves to Christ, then indeed we shall understand the truth of the things he preaches. Everybody who's ever come to Jesus Christ has found this. Before we come to faith in Christ, there's a sort of wrestling with these things. We're looking for ways out. There's an invisible barrier. There's a defense. We've got all our defenses up. We're not wanting Christ really to get near the citadel of our will and soul and life. And there's at the same time a lack of peace. There's a lack of calmness. There's a lack of satisfaction. There's constant chaos and turmoil. And then comes the point when we learn to do what Jesus said and we do submit. The barriers are down. We trust in Christ. And we say, yes, he has done it all for me. Okay, I accept it. I no longer rebel or fight against him, submit myself to him, and I find life in Christ. And then they find that things do really change. They do develop an understanding of what Jesus is talking about. They do find that there's a peace that comes into their lives that they didn't have before. It doesn't mean to say that everything's going to be a bed of roses from here on, but they do find that the things Jesus said are true. They do experience life in its reality in its fullness. The truth, he says, sets you free. There are some people that think if you become a Christian, you get into terrible bondage and you're going to become inhibited. And I'm afraid that a lot of Christians convey this impression. Christians, unfortunately, are known by all the things they don't believe in. It's a pretty horrible sort of a thing to say, but I'm afraid that's the way it is with many people. Christians are against this, they're against that, they're against something else, they don't go here, they don't do this, they don't do that. And too often the persons out there have got an impression of Christians that they are negative people who are against most things. That's a very, very wrong attitude for Christians to convey. I believe the Christian is the freest person. He's free in the real sense of being free. He's not free in the sense that he just does what he likes and breaks all the laws and makes life unpleasant for everybody in the community. But he is a person who is really now free to enjoy life as God intended it. Some of these other people that will reject Christianity, if you look at them, you find there's no real peace there quite often, and they're not free, in bondage to old habits, in bondage to bad temper. Some of them are in bondage to grog or to misbehavior or fights and brawls, and life seems to be total chaos. Everything is a drama. From one day to the next, there just seems to be chaos and trouble. They blow their stack and the next minute there's a row on in the house or there's a fight on at work. And instead of life being enjoyable, it just seems to be one hassle after another. Now you can't tell me that person's free. That person's in bondage. He's in bondage to his own self, to his own selfishness, his own willfulness. He's in bondage to his bad habits. He's in bondage to all sorts of things. And thankfully when the person comes to Christ, he finds that he can get liberated from all of these things which make life such a misery for individuals and for those they live with. He says, if you know the truth will set you free. And as we come to learn about Christ and who he is, what it leads us into is not a miserable existence where we walk around with long faces as if the world's going to come to an end tomorrow, but we come into a life where we find now that there's a freedom and there's an enjoyment there that was never there before. Truth brings freedom. And the truth which Jesus Christ came to announce was this: as people, we are slaves. We are slaves of sin. We're in bondage to sin. And Christ wants to liberate us from that and bring us into something far greater: the freedom of his sons. Now that's what he goes on to talk about in the remainder of the chapter. When Jesus says the truth will set you free, these people in verse 33 said, but we've never been in bondage. They said, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Well, they've got short memories, but nationalism is a great thing, isn't it? Land of the free, we fly the flag and sing the national anthem and things like this, and we think that we're the only free nation in the world. These Israelite people say, we've never been in bondage to anybody. If they look back over the history, they'd find that they'd been in bondage to all sorts of nations over the years, and in fact, when they even spoke, they were in bondage to Rome. But never mind, nationalism does give us one or two distorted values of ourselves. It's like the people in Thailand. The word Thai means free. Thailand is land of the free. And they're always telling you that they've never been in bondage to anybody, by which they mean they were never colonized by Britain, France, America, or Holland. But they look back through the history, they find they've been in bondage to the Burmese. They've had fights with the Cambodians and lost and things like that over the previous 1,000 years. But you see, they sort of forget all that because they think they're free now. Well, that's what the Israelites said to Jesus. You talk about us being free, but they said, we're not even in bondage. We've always been free. We're the sons of Abraham, the great Israelite nation. Jesus says to them in verse 34, look, he says, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You're in bondage, all right, he says, you're in bondage to sin. Now, when a slave is in a house, he can be set free only by the owner of the house, or the owner's son, who acts on the father's authority. Now, he says, the people who are sinners are slaves of sin, but I want to make you into my sons, whereby you are free. Verse 35, the slave does not continue in the house forever. That is, the slave has no lasting rights in a house. He can be hired and fired. He can be bought or sold. But of course, a son or daughter in the house is there forever, part of the family. Now, says Jesus, the son can set you free. Verse 36, if the son makes you free, you will be free. The son has the right of the father to free those who are slaves in his own household if he so desires. What Jesus is saying is this: I come to you on the authority of my father. He said it 15 times already in this chapter and the previous chapter. I come to you on the authority of my father. I can set you free. You are slaves of sin, but I can set you free from that bondage. The truth will set you free. Now, I know that you're descendants of Abraham. He said, I'm not thick. I know exactly what you're talking about, physically speaking, but he says, you don't act like Abraham. Now, I come to give you forgiveness and life. I come to set you free from sin. And what do you do to me? All you do is try to kill me. You're not really acting like Abraham. In verse 37, I know you're descendants of Abraham, and yet you're seeking to kill me because you don't like what I say. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Jesus' father is, of course, God. But when he says your father to them, it's not quite clear what he's talking about. They say Abraham's our father. Now, what Jesus was actually talking about when he said your father was the evil one. I do what God tells me, and you are in bondage to the evil one. He's really your father. But he just leaves them guessing for a minute, and of course, they then start to think to themselves, Abraham's our father. What's he talking about? So Jesus comes to them and says, you say Abraham's your father. Well, I suppose, in a sense, he might be, in that physically you're descended from him. But when it comes to morals or spiritual side of things, he says, you're not like Abraham's children at all. In fact, if Abraham was alive today, he wouldn't even own you. He'd be ashamed of you. You know what parents are like sometimes? Some child will misbehave, it happens to be their child. And they'll say, who owns that child? They don't want to own that child because of something that the child has done. Won't own him. Now he says, Abraham really is like that with you people. He said he wouldn't own you because you people don't behave the way he did. Abraham was a good man. He says, and you people are rotten to the core. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do what Abraham did. But instead, you seek to kill me, verse 40. I'm a man who's told you the truth, and you seek to kill me. Abraham would never have done that. You think you're Abraham's children? He says, you're not acting like it. Verse 41, he says, you do what your father did. Now, he still hasn't told them what he means by the expression your father. But they're starting to get a few clues now. They realize he doesn't mean Abraham. He must mean somebody else. And so they think that perhaps he's having a little bit of a hint that they're of mixed religion. Their origins aren't quite pure. And so they say, we were not born of fornication. We have only one father, and that is God. The people that the Jews despised most were not the Gentiles, but the Samaritans. Now, the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They looked down upon the Greeks, Italians, and Arabs. But the people they despised most were the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were a sort of mixed brew. They were half Jewish and half something else. And the Jews reserved their special hatred for the Samaritans. You might have seen a program on the TV a few nights ago about the Yugoslavs and the Croatians. There's one group within a country that gets bitterly opposed to another group in the country, even though ethnically they're virtually of the same stock. The people that ethnically should be closest to them are the ones they hate the most. Well, that's what happened with the Jews. The Samaritans, who were half Jewish and half something else because of their mixed origins, the Jews despised them and hated them with a great fervor. And so they considered the Samaritans to be born of fornication, mixed parentage that wasn't really holy. And so they say, we're not like that, we've only got one father, God, whereas the Samaritans have got several gods back in their origins. Well, Jesus takes them up on that in verse 42. He said, if God were your father, you'd love me, because I'm God's son. I came from God. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? I'll tell you why you don't understand what I say. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And there it is again. Why don't they understand? Because their will is not submissive. The problem is with the will, not with their minds, not with their brains, but they will not accept Jesus. They will not submit to him. You can't bear what I'm saying. That's why you don't understand, says Jesus. You are of your father, verse 44, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Now, your will should be to do my desires if you are children of your heavenly father. But he says you're not. You're children of the devil. And so your will is to do what he desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and now you are trying to be murderers also, because you're trying to kill me. And so he goes on then through the remainder of that section. Well, by this time the Jews are getting really fired up. I used to work with a Jew once. If he really wanted to spit out a few words of cursing on the rest of us, he'd call us filthy swine. The swine, that was about the best swear word he could think of. Well, for the Jews in those days, the best one they could think of was in verse 48. They say to Jesus, are we not true in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And cool as you like, Jesus responds, I haven't got a demon. Verse 51, he says, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That is, he'll never see death in the sense that really matters. Now, Jesus knew they were trying to give him a premature death. They were trying to kill him. And one day Jesus would die. And one day all of us will die in the normal course of events. But yet there is a sense in which those who are God's people will never see death. In the real sense, they have a life which death cannot blot out. But when Jesus says that in verse 52, the Jews get even more furious. They say, now we know that you've got a demon. Abraham died. The prophets died. All the great men of the past died. And you come along here and you say that anybody who keeps your word is never going to taste death. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Are you greater than the prophets who died? Who do you claim to be? Well, says Jesus in verse 54, if you think that I'm out to claim some honour for myself, then you're mistaken. My glory is nothing. If I glorify myself, then my glory is nothing. It's the Father who glorifies me. I'm not saying these things because I want to be someone big time in the world. I'm not out to make a name or a reputation for myself among men. I am claiming to be what I am simply because it's the Father who has sent me, and it is the Father who glorifies me, the one you say is your God, and yet you reject the one whom God has sent. Even your father Abraham, he says, rejoiced to see what has happened now. Your father Abraham, who lived thousands of years ago, he rejoiced to see my day. It says that in verse 56. Not that Abraham had a detailed knowledge of the whole life and work of Jesus Christ, but what it means is this. God gave a promise to Abraham that he was to father a great nation, and out of that nation would come blessing to the whole world, and that has come through Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced that the promise that God gave him was going to bring blessing to the whole world. And now, says Jesus Christ, the thing that Abraham rejoiced about has become a fact. I have come, and I have brought this salvation that was promised to Abraham. Well, of course, the Jews, as usual, got the thing around the wrong way. They misunderstood, and in verse 57 they say, but you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus says to them, look, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was even born, I already existed. I am the eternally existent one. Whereupon the Jews took up stones to stone him to death. They said, this is blasphemy. Because the words I am that Jesus was using, they would have rung a bell with the Jews that this was indeed the name of Jehovah, the eternally existent one, the name by which God revealed himself to those people in ancient times. And here was this man claiming to be God. Their prejudice wouldn't allow them to accept the fact. But very soon we find through the death and resurrection of Christ that it was indeed declared to be so. And it's still so today that Jesus Christ is more than a man. He is a man, but he's more than that. He is the eternal God. He is still the light of the world, and he still brings light to those who walk in darkness. He says, follow me and you'll have the light of life. If you continue in my word, you'll truly be my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free.